13, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I'm going to read the next one. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our continued studies in the book of Romans. As we look into the principle of sonship, or the sons of God, as we use this as a beginning, launching stage for our understanding for the rest of the passage, we pray that our understanding would be enlightened, that we might realize the truth of God that you are relaying when you speak of the sons of God and how it relates to us in this day of grace. We just thank you for those who've tuned in. We pray that our hearts and minds are open to receive the word. And we pray that we, as we receive how we ought to walk and to please you, that we would abound more and more. We ask these things as we go forward with thankful hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Well, just to recap, we covered some things last week, but I'm just going to go back and kind of restate those things as we go forward. When Paul says in chapter 8, verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And as we noticed from the last lessons, this is our responsibility as believers, is to the Spirit. And when I say our responsibility to the Spirit, is we found out from our previous studies that we are dead to sin. We should not have let sin have dominion over us. We're dead to the law. We're not under a performance for acceptance from God. We are a debtor, as Romans 8 says, to the Spirit. Because by the Spirit, we are not only empowered, but we also have our relationship with God established by the Spirit. That's why Paul says in verse 8:12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." It's the Spirit that gives us life. It quickens us, not just seals us, but the Spirit empowers us to do the things that God requires, that He finds worthy and well-pleasing. The Spirit enables us. That's what quickens our mortal body. That's what He means, that He'll equip us, empower us to overcome. That's why Paul says we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. That's your practical, spiritual, saved, day-to-day life. You will die experientially if you live after the flesh. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The mortification is on us. We are enabled to do it, but the ultimate decision is up to us if we want to mortify the deeds of the flesh. God won't come in. I think, Jenny, you said this. He won't wield that power unless you want Him to wield that power. He doesn't take over like robots. You have to be, in verse 14, led by the Spirit. That's why Paul says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And that brought us to our last week's lesson, is to see what Scripture is detailing when it talks about the sons of God. Because the Scripture is saying that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the leading is a voluntary leading. It's not a dragging or not a pushing. The Spirit leads us, and He leads us through the word. It's a voluntary following. And I use that example of the pheromones when insects or even animals, they spray this chemical trail that attracts others to follow them, to lead. It leads them to where they want to go, to wherever the action is, so to speak. So that's what a pheromone does. And scripturally speaking, to be led, the pheromone for scriptures, the pheromone in spiritually speaking, would be scriptures. We are led by the scriptures. That's why it's important for us to have an understanding, not just of Paul's epistles, but all scripture, that we might be able to rightly divide it, that we could be led by the Spirit. It's important to know what God is doing and what he's doing today so we can be led. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we looked at those a couple of instances last week where the first mention was, we saw that in Job, where the sons of God, when the creation was established, they shouted for joy. Remember that back in Job 38?
Yep.
And we know that the angels were made as ministering spirits. Hebrews says they are, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that they were ministering spirits. In Psalm, that says they were angels were to do his will. I'm misquoting that. He said to do his good pleasure. That's what they were created for. And we found out that one of those, the leader of the angelic host, which was Lucifer, that was the name in the beginning, which meant light bearer. Him being the leader of the angelic host, we looked at Ezekiel. And he said, and we didn't look at this verse last week, so let's go to Isaiah 14 and see what happened with Ezekiel, with Lucifer. Isaiah 14. In verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's the key word, right? That's the key verse. I will be like the Most High.
Possessor of heaven and earth.
Do you? Blake, that was your answer. That was your question. But that's what Lucifer's goal was through pride, was to be the possessor of heaven and earth. So he went from what we learn in Ezekiel, a worshiper and server, to wanting to be worshiped and served. And just as a side note, when you compare that, where he starts as Lucifer and it ends, hold your hand and look at Second Thessalonians before we get back to the sons of God. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's start at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's how that plan devised in Isaiah and Ezekiel, that's how this plan ends up, or how it's played out in 2 Thessalonians. His goal has always been, in verse 4, to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, or that is worshiped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He was a usurper from the beginning, and his plan is carried throughout Scripture. And before we go, let's go back to Romans. I'll make this comment as we go back there. We looked at an instance about Adonijah last week. Remember, some time ago, we talked about the characters in Scripture, how they're just snapshots. Blake, you remember that? They're just snapshots of either the image that we're to be transformed into, which is the Son of God, or they're images of the son of perdition. All these characters, they give you a inside view into their activity or lack of. We'll see that going forward. But back to Romans 8, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So we saw that they started out as worshiping spirits, and you had the head, Lucifer. Scripture called him, Jenny, Scripture called him what? The AC.
Antichrist.
Okay. The anointed cherub.
My gosh. I'm not awake yet. Sorry.
He's the anointed cherub.
And a rose by any other name is still a rose.
And empowered to.
Yeah.
He was given a position and empowered, and we saw that in his when the scripture talked about his tabrets and pipes and how he led the worship, but he began to practice what scripture called it trafficking and merchandising, and that was to call the angels aside to worship him. And I gotta show you this verse because it'll give you insight, I believe, into what he was actually doing. You look at this in 2 Samuel. This was for Absalom. You remember David's son Absalom?
Yeah, the one that got his hair caught in a tree. 15.
Yeah, that's. I remember. In Detroit, my pastor, he preached a sermon about Absalom, and it just stuck with me. He had a lot of flowing curly hair, and at the time, everybody was wearing Jerry curls. And he said to the congregation, I guess he had a Jerry curl back then, and his Jerry curl got caught in the mulberry bush. But I remember that. Sermon he preached. 2 Samuel chapter 15 verse, let's see how far we have to go here. Let's start at verse 2 Samuel?
Yes.
2 Samuel 15, verse 2. Well, might as well go back to verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. I'm sorry. You know what? Let me go back a couple of more verses to get a better understanding here. Let's start at verse 14. Let's start at verse 24. maybe I'll pick and choose out of this. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised. Now think about this, compare this to Lucifer. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, for it was every year's, it was at every year's end that he polled it. That means he cut it off. Because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom to his house, and said unto him, wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come to Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to kiss the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Sounds like everything's good, right? David's, Absalom's father, they were in odds. Absalom, he's expelled. He comes back. The king kisses him. He kisses his son. Everything's good. Reconciliation has been made. Okay, now we get to verse 1, 15:1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the gate, beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath a suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay a vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel and Gileadite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, and the people increased continually with Absalom. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of it, although it's important, but you can do that. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Did the king have any idea what was going on? David didn't have any idea. But he didn't have... Here's the difference between David and God. You know, the type cannot match perfectly. Excuse me. David didn't know what his son was doing. Excuse me. But God knew what his son was doing. You know, somebody asked a question last week. They said, are you saying that Satan was a son? And because they read the verse that he was called what?
Son of the morning.
The son of the morning. Now.
He was an imposter.
The scripture said that iniquity was found in him. God knew. God knew what his plan was. God knew that he was practicing in his trafficking and his merchandising. You can see Satan saying to those angelic hosts, if you follow me, we can do such and such. Or you can have this. Whatever his plan was, but he definitely persuaded them. So he went from a ministering and worshiping cherub. He went from Lucifer, the light bearer, from the son of the morning. He went from that title to Satan, which is the adversary. And you find him, we pick this up in the next instance of the sons of God. You find this in Genesis 6. We looked at that. Let's go back there real quickly. Genesis 6. After God has established another son in the garden, we looked at that last week, which is Adam, the son of God. He set him there to have dominion, to multiply, replenish the earth, to subdue it. Now, all those terms imply that there's an adversary out there. And now we know who it was. It doesn't give you, the scripture doesn't give you a lot of details, but you do find in the garden the serpent. Don't you? We find the serpent in the garden, and he's confronting the Son of God, Adam, through the woman. He's trying to sidetrack them. Now, without getting too far into the gap theory, this position that Adam has, it was in response to the rebellion. Whether it was a relocation or a restoration, the fact is that Adam was put there to counter what Satan had started. Now, we can check into that some other time, but for our purposes, it wouldn't be fruitful for us to try to get into that part of it. But we do see in Genesis 6, after Adam has failed, in Genesis 6, you see the sons of God coming down, and they take the daughters of men, in Genesis 6, and it began to, in verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of which they chose. Now, I know you guys heard this before, we've talked about it before, that they said, well, angels are sexless, they don't mate. But here we have the sons of God, which are always called angels in scripture up to this point. They come down and they mate with the daughters of men because they saw they were fair. Now, that doesn't mean they looked down on them and said, oh, she looks good, I think I'll have her. They knew that there was a process. Let me ask you this before we, this is kind of rhetorical. Why do you think, okay, let me go back. You're in Genesis, flip back to chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is after Abel has been killed. Cain is cursed. Genesis 3:14. And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. What I want is the verse 16 where he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. That means that he's going to greatly multiply her what?
Seed. Or her
seed.
Her reproduction.
Okay. And he's already telling us that there's going to be a conflict between her seed and the serpent's seed. Right? So when you get to 6, as they begin to multiply through conception, the sons of God saw, this is an observation. This is not that they were looking at them in beauty. They were looking at them as being the factory of conception.
Hey, Frank.
And when we go, as you go on in scripture, you can see different plans that play out as far as them, the adversary trying to exterminate the male seed. Well, back here you have the sons of God fallen, trying to contaminate the process. If you can't kill all the sons, what you can do is you can foil the process going forward, can't you? And that's what was happening here. You see that they come in and they infiltrate the seed line, contaminate, defile it. And that's why the wickedness is increasing in the earth, and God says there's a flood, I'm going to destroy the earth of this wickedness. The adversary is still at work. He realizes Adam being there was a chess move by God to prevent him from obtaining a position of the Most High as a fallen son of God that he was. Now, I'm sorry, go ahead with your question.
I guess what I was going to say is, you know, there's a lot of people that argue there's nothing in Scripture that says that angels can procreate. So do we basically draw that conclusion, the inference of all the surrounding, like you were just talking about, you know, with the process contaminating, you know, wickedness increase, is it basically through, do we come to understand this through looking at the outcomes, looking at the, in other words, there's nothing directly that says it, but we can look at all the outlying things in Scripture and draw that inference to the fact that they did find a way to procreate. Does that make sense?
Okay. Yeah, you can say, okay, for example, where...
Because, you know, people say that, no, it's the line of Seth. You know, it's because angels can't, yeah.
In chapter 6, he says this, in God, verse 5, or verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, they're already under sin. So the wickedness was, it was already there. But this incident only magnified it. If it was the same, he wouldn't have to say that the every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And remember the word imagination, that is the root word of that is image. That they weren't doing things to be more godlike. They were doing things to be more ungodly. And to emphasize what happened here, come over to the book of Jude and we'll find out what happened back here. It'll give us a little more information on what happened back here.
Is this why when God, who says that he would have all men to be saved, told Israel that when they went in to conquer the land, to kill all the men, women, and children, because they were beyond redeemable?
The whole, I wouldn't go that far, because let me do this first. In Genesis, you got Jude. I'm gonna read this in Genesis. In Genesis 5, there's a genealogy, and God says Seth begot Canaan. Canaan begot Mahalalel. Mahalalel begot Canaan, and Canaan begot Jared. And Jared begot Enoch. Now Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Before Enoch was Jared. In Jared's days, something happened. Genesis 6 is what happened in Jared's day. Jared in Genesis 5, his name means descent. In other words, something to come down. We find out in chapter 6 it's a commentary of what happened between Jared and Enoch. And when Enoch prophesies, this is what he says in Jude chapter 1. Well, it's only one chapter in Jude, the book of Jude. Let's start at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, saving the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. Verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate. Now this eliminates sons of Seth out of the picture. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, the first estate and the habitation Those are the same words that talk about not only a proximity or geographically, which is heaven, their first estate. The habitation is the same word that we use for our bodies.
Right.
You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a new house not made by hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, all this adds into the sons of God concept that I'm trying to get us to notice, is these sons of God had a position to worship and serve in the beginning. They lost that position. They willingly, even angels have free will, they willingly left that position by deception. They were deceived by the head cherub, anointed cherub that covereth. He led them away and also aided in the defilement of the seed that was, they were already under sin, but that was kind of like, I want to make sure that they're not just worthless to God, but I want them on my side. That would ensure that there would be no change of mind. They left their first estate and their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. He's giving you a comparison. The angels who left their first estate and their habitation, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, they did what? Giving themselves over to what?
Fornication.
Okay.
And going after strange flesh.
And going after strange flesh. A different kind of flesh. Paul said in Corinthians, there are bodies celestial and there are bodies terrestrial. That's different. They went after strange flesh. Sodom and Gomorrah, when they went after, it was the same flesh in the sense that they were human flesh, but it was not heterosexual. It was homosexual, which is the same. That's strange for people who were created to be heterosexual. You say, what do you mean? If you were in Romans 1, the natural use of the woman was for the man. And the natural use of the man was for the woman. It was that they were made, she was made for him. The Sodom and Gomorrah, they left the natural use, and the scripture said they went after strange flesh. It wasn't made for them. The same way the angels left their first estate, their habitation, and went after strange flesh. What do you think that was?
Well, since they were all male.
Genesis chapter 6.
Yeah, since they were all male, they would have to.
The scripture tells you they didn't say they saw men, they saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And the word fair is the word for fertile. When God told those people that I'm going to take you out of this land, going to a large land and a good land flowing with milk and honey, that means it was the same word. It's the fertile land. It's a land that's fruitful. That's what they saw. You know, before we finish this verse, if you ever seen Aliens, it reminds me of Aliens, the movie, when the main character, Ripley, she goes in to kill the mother of the aliens. And she goes in and she sees the mother, and she's just pumping out these eggs. And this big, like this big egg sack. And she's just pumping them out. And they're all over the place. She was, you know, that's the fair. That's the process, the fair, where she can see that for me to rid the problem of these aliens, I have to kill that process right there. And that's what Lucifer, Satan, where he sees, for me to win, I've got to kill that process right there. And that's what he does. In verse, back to Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers do what? Defile the flesh.
I'm sorry, what was the chapter and verse again?
Jude 1,
I'm sorry. Okay.
Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. How did they defile the flesh? How did the angels who left their first estate defile flesh? They took the daughters of men and they defiled that process.
That's the natural yeast.
That's why the result was men of renown and giants in those days, and the wickedness was increased. You know, I'll say this too. Several weeks ago, we talked about some things that happened in Leviticus, where Karen referenced this, where when God told, when the Israelites went into this land, he gave a list of things that those people did in that land. And he said, when you go into this land, don't do what they do. And he said, what they do, he said it was an abomination. It was wickedness and confusion. Now, all those terms, it's you can't always think, even though it's bad, you can't always think like bad. Is when they were doing those things, do you think that they felt that it was an abomination? Do you think they felt it was wickedness? Do you think they felt it was confusion? No, it's only the terms as it relates to what God is doing. It's wickedness to him because it's against his purpose. It's an abomination to him because it's against his purpose. It's confusion because it's against his purpose. It's, what'd you say, Jenny? It's Antichrist. It's anti-image. So those things, when they're happening, it's not the way God intended it to be. It's not his structure. It's not his format. It's not his process. So he can say that it's an abomination. He can say that it's wickedness. He can say that it's confusion. Because that's not the design. And you find here in 8, the same way, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says that the angels did the same thing as sons of God. Now, they still, again, even in heavenly places, even having free will, they still chose to do against what God wanted. They still had a choice to disobey. And they did. See, and all this is setting the stage. Well, all this is happening. There's a plan that's already been devised, and Paul's going to tell us this. This is something that God had a remedy to before the foundation of the world. Before God even put Adam in the garden, he had a plan for the sons of God to be restored. Didn't he?
Yes.
Before the first foundation was laid for the earth, God had a plan, back to Romans 8, I'll let you read it. Romans 8. We're not up there, but we're getting there. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to what?
The image of his son.
The image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, there's a verse, and I'm trying to think of it. He said this, that we've been saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but to his own purpose and grace, which he purposed in himself before the foundation of the world. Now, I misquoted that, but I can't remember where it was.
2 Timothy 1:9.
Thank you. Let's look at that. 2 Timothy 1:9. There you go. Verse 1:9, 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before what?
The world began.
But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So when all this is happening back here, guess what? That's why the plan is called the manifold wisdom of God. Is God has already had this plan in his mapped out before the foundation of the world, that you and I would be sons of God, could be those who respond. Now, that means nothing if you don't know you can see what the sons of God did, right? You can see some of the things that went awry. Now, before, like I said, before Adam's even placed there, he has this plan in mind. When you go back to Job, somewhere between Noah and Abraham, Job is in there. And the sons of God, they come to give an account to present themselves before the Lord. So there's still, Job chapter 1, there's still some of those angels who are ministering spirits. They're coming for instruction. They're coming for presentation. Job chapter 1. Let's start at verse, as soon as I get it here. Start at verse 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. watch the terminology, and hopefully you guys remember some of the previous lessons, and these things will click for us. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Joel, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, Blake, he was a perfect man and upright. If I had to ask you to give me a word, what would you call Job? From based on our previous lessons.
Mature.
Don't let me down. Don't let me down, Blake. Don't let me down. Can he get a little help?
Mature.
Can he get a little more help?
Incorrupted seed.
Starts with an I. Ends with an image.
Image.
Yeah. All right. Okay. Now, image. Image. When I say image, that's the same thing as a son. It's synonymous. Okay. Do you remember, Johnny, you remember the image number? What we said is 10, 1,000, 10,000. Okay, watch this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters.
That's 10.
What's that total?
10.
That's what?
10.
10.
Really? That means nothing.
Honor.
His substance was also 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels.
Yep.
How much is that?
It boils down to 10.
Okay. And 500 yoke of oxen. A yoke is 2. What's 5 times 2?
10.
Okay, and 500 yoke of oxen. How much is that?
Goes back to 10.
Listen, this is not an accident.
Oh, I know.
And this is not an accident. He says his substance was also 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to do what? Eat and drink with them.
Victory.
And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now, this is no surprise where when this day comes, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it.
Possession.
Now, it's not just that. It's remember when Jesus, when Nathaniel, he said to Nathaniel, when he's sitting under the tree, and he says, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. And he said to him, behold, thou art the king of Israel. And he says, you saying that just from this statement? He told Nathaniel, he said, you're going to see greater things than this. He says, you're going to see the Son of Man, you're going to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's going what? Ascending and descending is going what?
Up and down.
Up and down. Now, when Jacob is in having his dream, and he's dreaming, he has the dream, he sees the angels ascending and descending. Doesn't he? And he wakes up And he says, how dreadful is this place? He said, this is none other than what?
The gate of God.
The house of God, and this is the gate. He said, you know what? This is the headquarters where God is doing his business. So when Satan comes and the Lord says, notice the term. Whence comest thou? Well, why are you here? You know who else used that term? Jesus did. When he told those followers that were with him after the garden, he says, it's time now, I'm paraphrasing this, it's time now that the Son of God would be betrayed. Son of man to be betrayed. He said, let us be going. He said, and Judas shows up and he says, whence comest thou, friend?
Yeah, that's good.
He knows. He said, this man already sold me out. So when Satan shows up with the ministering spirits, God is like, what are you doing here? What do you want? What do you want now? What's your angle? He asked him, have you considered my servant Job? You know, his mind is, of course I have. Why is he considering him, Johnny? You know why he's considering him? You just read him. You read all those numbers that mean nothing. He's considering him because he's still representing God in the earth. So he said, yeah, I would love to take a crack at him. and he does.
Yep.
He does. But he's presenting himself among the sons of God. And he's the odd man out. I think he's just there as an adversary. And he comes back again in Job chapter 2 and asks again for another shot. And that's his MO throughout scripture. He is always on the attack for the sons of God, for those who are, I would say, the images of Blake. He's always going to be on the attack for us not to do his will. The only difference is the way he operates. When I say the way he operates, before there was a physical manifestation where he could actually, as you go forward, you can see that he can actually do damage to those people. To us today, it's on a mental level. It's on the spiritual level as far as the mental capacity is involved. The blinding of the minds that they might not believe. The obscuring of the doctrine. That's how he works today. But when all this is happening, we talked about this, where God has already had the plan. He already has a son of God and a plan to be executed before the world was even created. And we will see this when Jesus comes. We're going to see next week what he says. He's just waiting for his time to come. I look at it like this. He's kind of like a title fight where he's just waiting for his opportunity to get into the ring with the adversary. All he's waiting for is the fight day. The scripture, in the scriptures, Jesus says his hour. He's waiting for his hour. When he puts on that body and he comes, he's just counting down to his hour as the Son.
Final hour.
So, right. So, anyway, and I hope it's not too obscure, too spread out, but I'm just trying to use this terminology as the sons of God so we can get an idea what it means And what the and when he says that as many are as are led by the Spirit of God, the important part is us being sons of God and the leading. What that really involves. So when you when we go forward, and he's saying that you are. Why did he say this? Why did he say this, Johnny? That as many as are saved, they are the sons of God. Why didn't he just say it that way? Why did he say as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God?
Because, well...
Let me ask you this. Do you think all believers are led by the Spirit?
No. Yes. They quench the Spirit.
I believe they're led because... The reason I believe that is because usually those who believe, truly believe, are diligently seeking him. And so I think that he puts, maybe it's not led, but it's like, kind of like, it always reminds me of Ruth and Boaz, how she happened upon his field. And I just happened to drive by Summer that day and see, you know, the class. And it's just, he knows that what we're looking for, and we're looking for truth, and I think he leads us to find it. You know, I don't have a scripture to back that up, but it just feels like, anyway.
You know, I understand that, and I just ask that question because this, he doesn't drag you.
Right.
He doesn't push you. You won't be sitting at home on the couch, and all of a sudden, you know, something pops up and says, Jenny, go to Summer Avenue.
Right.
You have been in pursuit.
Right.
Without faith, it's impossible to please him. They that come unto God must first believe that he is, and he is a
rewarder of them
to them that sit around and wait.
Nope. Diligently seek him.
Okay. What I'm saying is this. That's why Paul said you're not a debtor to the flesh. There's a ton of believers, Johnny, we were talking about this yesterday. There's a ton of believers who will sit around and they'll be ignorant of what God is doing till the day he comes.
Right.
Are you telling me that they are led by the Spirit of God to remain in ignorance?
No.
I think that he leads those who want to be led. Now, those people that are, okay, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. I got my foot in the door. Whew, that was it. They don't want any more. They're comfortable in their religion. They're not diligently seeking him. So he's not going to work with them. What's the point? He knows that. He sees that, okay, this person's going to take it this far and this person's going to sit on the couch. I'll work with this person. Let this person sit on the couch because that's all they want. We have to want to learn more. We have to want more of him in order for him to use us.
Lead, right. He only leads right. If you want to follow.
Yes. Yes, that's what I'm trying to
say. I think a lot of churches too put forward that salvation is the end goal. They don't realize it's the jumping off point. And again, that's because that's what the churches teach, and most people spend zero time in their Bible. They're ignorant. Ignorant brethren.
Even if it's not put in front of them, they desire more knowledge. They don't want to sit in the auditorium for an hour, sing for 30 minutes, and get two verses out of the whole thing. It's like they desire to have more. So anyway, that gets back to what I'm saying is like there are those who want more, and there are those who don't care. They just want their foot in the door. So yeah, if they desire more, it doesn't matter what the church teaches them.
Right. Yeah. And that's how the contact the contact, and I'll say this, and Johnny, you have the last word, is the leading is based on what is written. Before, it was different. Before the word was complete, it was different. But now, and we'll probably bring that out next week, but now that it's recorded, guess where the responsibility is for the leading? I tell you what, close your scriptures and don't touch it for the whole week. And we'll see how far, how much leading that you get if you are not doing any reading or meditating. Let's see how, you know what you're going to start thinking about? Fleshly things.
Fleshly.
So I'm going to stop there. Johnny, you got a comment? I'll let you make the last word.
No, I didn't have a comment.
Okay.
Not in agreement.
I wanted you to be able to say something if you wanted.
Oh, no. I'm fine. I enjoy
Louise,
that.
I guess you got the last word, Louise.
I don't have any words.
Okay. All right, well, we're going to stop there, and we're going to pick up again as verse 14. We'll use verse 14 as a launching pad again. So if we get to 14, and next week we'll get into a little bit about what the Lord was prepared for as a son of God and how he was able to allow others to be sons of God.
So, okay, excuse me.
No, go ahead.
Being a son of God is different than just being saved.
This, you know, now I'm going to read this, and that's why I wanted to stop here and do a little bit more investigation on this, because I don't want to tell you what to believe.
Right.
In verse 11, he says this: "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. Now, we got a long way to go, but the scripture says about us receiving the adoption. And that is our placing as sons. That is our position as sons.
Okay.
Now, we're already, if you're led, he says, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you are the sons of God. But then he tells us in the latter verses that we're waiting for the adoption of, in verse 23, he said that the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And we're waiting, he says, ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Now, I've said all that, and I'm giving you we're jumping way ahead, but this is what it is. It's not just, and we've been going through this slowly, it's not just the position, it's the practice. We're practicing sons that we can practice it down here.
Right.
We're still waiting for the position. And the position comes the beginning of it, not the end of it, the beginning of it is when you're saved. The, I would say, you know what? Part one is salvation, then the leading. Part two is the adoption to put on the body. It's kind of like this. You get a job and you do training. You got on the job training. And then when you're whatever that probationary period is over with, then you're in full operation, or you're in full execution of your position.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why it's, when he says down here, you're leading down here, it means something when you finally get there.
Okay.
For example, where Jesus, I'll save that one for next week. Job, let's take for example, we just went through Job. Job was a perfect man, eschewed evil, tested by the devil, right? Tested by Satan. He loses everything, but he still remains faithful to God. He never curses God. He never questions it. In the end, the scripture says that God turned his captivity and he blessed him and restored to him everything that he lost.
Twofold.
Thank you. Now, why did he restore it? Was God just playing a chess game with him? What if Job said, you know what, you're right, to his wife, you know what, forget this God thing, it's not working out. I thought he was for me, but it turns out he's against me. But it shows you, those things we read, it's not an accident about his position and his faithfulness and his restoration or his exaltation. So, like I said, I don't want to go too far into that, but it means something, your service and your leading, your willingly worshiping and serving here means something when you finally receive the adoption, when we finally receive the adoption. So you can't tell. Well, all right, let's stop there. We're going to pick up again, verse 14. We'll go a little further next week. And thank you for the questions.
Let's talk about like your rewards.
Exactly. Exactly.
And how God restores us, just like
And that relates to what position you will get in heaven.
It sets the stage for this. Let me ask you something. We went way over time.
Eternal life begins now, not when we go to heaven. It starts now. And what are we waiting for to get started?
Let me say this.
The plan was to that we're going to rule over angels, you know what I'm saying? Then some will be ruling and some won't.
Yeah.
Hey, that's the positions. When you read, and when Paul talks about this, he gives you a rank of angelic host, mm-hmm. principalities, powers, rulers, might, dominion. We just read, there's the sons of God, they come, and you have one, an angelic being, who's the anointed cherub. Don't tell me that he's not different from the rest of them.
Right.
Okay, you have Michael, the archangel. You have Gabriel. They're different. That's why Jude says this, that the angels, they speak evil of dignitaries. Those are positions, and he said this, they do these things, and they follow after him because let me use the exact term. He says this. He says that they are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. That is a position. You give preference because of the position. He said this is what they were doing. That's why when the devil was fighting with Michael about the body of Moses, he didn't get into the discussion. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Even though he was a fallen angel, he says, listen, that's not my job.
That's above my pay grade.
That's above my pay grade, right? Now, I said all that. If those positions have been lost, and they're ministering servants, don't tell me that I am going to get the same position as Paul.
Right.
Or even be considered.
And I think it goes back to Job too, because it's not what Job did or didn't do, almost. It's almost like it was his faithfulness. And, you know.
Faithfulness to what?
To God.
Or to who? That's. Why right. Do you think you see those numbers by accident in there? Those numbers are adding up.
Ten.
No, I'm not making this up. I can't. I'm not smart.
No.
Those are the numbers are there for a reason.
Mm-hmm.
So, but anyway, but you're right, Johnny, and that's where, you know. And if I'm wrong, I will correct myself. But this is what the scriptures are bearing out. This principle is throughout scripture, where the labor is rewarded. The faithfulness is rewarded.
We see that in the parables in the Gospels about leaving you in charge of this. And they multiplied it and they were found faithful.
That's all the parables are for, is to reinforce a positive response to the word.
Yeah.
So, good question.
It makes perfect sense.
Well, not you know, if it did, everybody would understand it, but it doesn't make perfect sense.
Well, it's because they don't seek to know. They're content with the God of their own imagination.
Maybe because somebody hasn't ever put it to them that way. For them to say, okay.
Well,
you know,
I like I said, I don't know. We just go forward and we try to let the verses speak when they speak, and without reading a lot into it. And you guys know how to check. You know, you can obviously tell if it's not there. You're like, hey, I don't see that one. And we can go back and re-examine it. But that's why I felt it's important for us to at least get a look at this before we go forward in it. And hopefully it only adds to the picture and
great,
our understanding.
Great job today, Frank. Really laying a great foundation. Excellent.
Well, we're going to pick up there, 14 again next week and go forward. And we might have to break this up. I don't like the fact that it's an hour and something, but we're going to stop there and pick up 14 next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for recording these things for our edification, for our enlightenment. And we pray as we go forward that the Holy Spirit would take these words and impress them upon our hearts and minds to give us a better understanding and enlightenment as it relates to us being sons of God. And we just thank you again for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.